Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, 10-10, here we go. Everybody ready? Let's jump right in. Welcome to House of Worship, the Priority and Practice of Family Devotionals. This is lesson number 8. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We commit it to you. We ask that you would bless this time. Give me efficient speech. There's a lot to cover. We only have 3 sessions left, but be glorified. Guide us into your truth. We want a biblical perspective and foundation. Some of these things aren't specifically talked about in the Bible, so give us discernment as we walk through it. Sharpen and strengthen us in this important discipline, and bless all the other Sunday schools at the church as well as they study your word. We thank you for this time committed to you. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, we are jumping right in. We're picking up from last week on the end of technically what was lesson 7, which is the practice of Bible reading. So I'm going to dive right in. Quick review on our course thesis. We must reverse the problem of the non-worshiping contemporary evangelical home, and the solution in our homes is to develop a consistent worship habit. Our homes need to become worship incubators. Exactly. So last week, we're finishing what we were talking about. We did the priority of different facets of family worship. Now we're talking about the practice of family worship. Last week, we started the practice of Bible reading. Subtitle: we got engaged, we're expecting, we're a family. Congratulations, now you are all teachers. That's the subtitle from last week. So let's finish up with that. I left off right with a personal example of our family's model of how we go through Bible reading. So I'm going to pick up there and discuss it. And then after that, we're going to slide into, hopefully today, the practice of group prayer. So, personal example from our family's model, just by way of instructional support. You can glean from this whatever you'd like. As I said before, we do it after dinner. And as soon as dinner is ending, no one leaves the table. No one leaves the table, because if you all scatter, whatever your prescribed time is for family worship, again, for the sake of argument, we're going with dinner as the model, because that's what I do, and that's a lot of times the terms we'll be speaking in. But if it's breakfast, or if it's bedtime, or just a different time of day, whatever it is, at that point, everybody's got to gather together, and people aren't scattering, going in different directions. Maybe they leave the table quickly to wash their hands or use the bathroom, but they return immediately. It's not like, okay, you go play a game for a couple minutes, come back when we're ready. We all just wait. Somebody's not finished eating dinner, we all wait till that kid finishes, because if we all start scattering, family worship will never happen. So no one leaves. It's a good idea, although we're not that good at this yet, to already have your Bible and hymnal sitting on the table ready to go ahead of time, so you're not getting up to get it. I would suggest what we do is clearing the whole place where you're seated with no nearby distractions, especially with the little kids. Get rid of the cups of water, the placemats. It's amazing how thirsty all the kids get as soon as you start devotionals. I need another drink, Dad. No, no more drinks, okay? You'll have to make it through the devotional time without any more water. So get the distraction away, the napkins, the tissues. Everybody is seated, including Mom. This is important. It's vital. Mom is as much a part of family worship as Dad. And she also reveres God's word. So cleaning dishes or loading the dishwasher or clearing the table while the word is being read can communicate the wrong message. It can be as much of a distraction as children fidgeting. So moms are as vital. Moms are there. Everything stops. The house stops. The dishes and the chores, it all stops, and everybody's seated together. Now, that being said, all things are subject to change, so that I'm not a hypocrite. In our family right now, we have an infant. So you're all going to have different circumstances in your house, and mom staying seated when there's an infant in the house, that becomes a challenge. That's kind of a curveball. Makes it harder. We're in a phase right now where a lot of times, in fact, Tammy is missing, because Ray's either got to eat, or it's just her bedtime, or she can't sit still, or she's freaking out. So again, you modify these things for your home, but by and large, the principle is that everyone, including both parents, are seated and engaged in devotionals. Then you get the cue to sit up. For us, like I said, we're pretty organized. We try to stay systematic. Hands get folded, ready, look around, wait for everybody to be ready. Don't start the Bible reading, you know, while kids are talking or fooling around. You're looking, you're paying attention, you're ready, you're listening. Bang, we start. Now it's quiet listening time. Dad's reading the Bible. As you're reading, key words can be emphasized. For little kids, if it says things like listen or see, in the Gospels of Jesus says see, then you point at the ear or the eye. You have to be careful with some of that stuff, though, especially if you have little kids. And I'm trying to talk to all groups. I know there's people in here who are a married couple with no kids. There are singles. There are people with little kids. So for the little kids, just watch how much disruption you allow, even with your own signals. You start pointing at your ear, and then all the kids are pointing at each other's ears, and you're off the Bible study. But generally speaking, no interruptions are allowed while you're reading the Word. I suggest that. You don't take any interruptions. But that is flexible for us. We balance our interruptions between wait until Daddy finishes, don't interrupt God's Word. I balance that with, oh, okay, son, great point. You know, if a little guy's like, that's, and he's chomping at the bit to say something about what he just realized, connecting it with the story of Jonah or something, you let him chime in because he's processing through the Word. But you want to limit interruptions when you're reading. I would suggest err on the side of little to none. At the conclusion of the reading, we all say amen. Everybody at the table, amen, amen. That signals what? That the focused reading portion is done. God has spoken, and God has finished formally speaking in terms of the written word. Now, we'll discuss more after that, but amen is a signal. Okay, we've read. Close the Bible at that point, or we keep it open for further discussion and questions. And even the little kids, let them process through stuff and let them talk. I mean, my little guy Benjamin, I love him to death. Sometimes he dialogues through the text. I don't know what he's talking about. I'm like, I don't know what he just heard me read. I was reading about the Gospels and he's giving me some strange rendition of Moses parting the Red Sea. I'm like, all right, man, let Benjamin process. Good, Ben, okay. And I just kind of steer that into something concrete that's reasonably biblical. And then we just get back to the story. But let them process and talk about the text back. They want to digest it and communicate back, even when they're little and it doesn't really make sense. So discussion and questions. After concluding the entire family episode with prayer and singing, when it's possible, in our house we like to go to family reading time. We call it that. I suppose as they get older, we're going to substitute that out with probably homework time. But what we do is we go from our family worship and try to maintain some order, and everybody sits down and reads, or they'll read a kid's book, or Tammy will read them a book, or work quietly. Or lately, we've been reading to them the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. Got one of those for Christmas. I'll probably bring that one in. It's really neat. It's got a lot of pictures. They love that kind of stuff. So it's funny. Somebody gave me a gospel tract, a really old gospel tract with some pictures in it. I went through that with them one time. You know, it's just after dinner reading time. They love it. They love it. So again, that's more for little kids. But even with the older kids, if you can get into some family reading time, that's a good way to introduce good Christian literature, things like that. Okay, so I know I'm moving quickly. Additional options regarding Bible reading. Okay, by the practice of family Bible reading, additional options. Is there explaining and teaching during family worship? Sure, where necessary. You know, you don't have to just read it, shut it, close it, move on. You can. If that's all you got time for that day, you read the Word of God, God spoke, amen, close it, pray, hymns, and that's all you have time for that day. But when there's time and it's necessitated, absolutely do some explaining and teaching. But you do not have to prepare collegiate lessons. I want you to understand that. Everybody's like, family worship is so intimidating. Listen, if it's intimidating, you're making it intimidating. And I don't mean this in a sarcastic way. As long as you're literate, it's not intimidating. Just read the Bible. Read the Bible to your family. That's as simple as it is. Now, if you get into expounding some stuff and teaching, great. But you don't have to prepare college lessons. You may explain while you're reading, but again, we tend to do this afterwards to maintain uninterrupted reading. With the little ones, I said this last week, you will be surprised how much the little ones understand at a very early age. The substitutionary atonement, although they won't call it that, is very discernible when they are young. And that's the gospel key, the substitutionary atonement. The littlest guys. And I witnessed it. And it's partially from a family worship. And in large part, my hat's off. You know, I knew the value of children's ministries at the church, but not having kids in it, I didn't experience it personally. Now experiencing it personally, they come home talking to me between family worship and what they're getting at church and children's ministries. They're really processing and can articulate the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross that he took our place to save us from hell. And they can get that. So it's very exciting to see that, and you can be teaching these fundamental doctrines. Keep feeding the truth to the kids, even as young as they are. Don't flinch on giving them the truth, because God will work by his Spirit and by his Word in very surprising ways. Another example of this, we were reading in the Old Testament, just going through Exodus, about Pharaoh and Moses, and how God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, I was just doing I was trying to do an overview of Old Testament stories, and the kids really like that when they're little. So this was an easy, we were in a big series going from Genesis through the history of the Old Testament. And just another day, nothing spectacular, Jack interrupted me, and immediately, while I read the verses, it was amazing news, mind-blowing. And this is not a testimony, look at my kid. I don't mean it that way at all. I mean, look at how the Bible is so simple enough to be understood even by a child that they can process through it. And that's why we shouldn't deprive them of teaching. That's the whole point I'm trying to make. Even when they're down to infancy, I've said so many times, feed them the Word. They can get it. He interrupts me, and he immediately asked a question, catch this, about the dilemma of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Which, that question is a theologically deep question dealing with the issue of Calvinism and God's elective choice of a human soul. Now, he didn't say it that way, but even to a little kid, he discerned something in the text. His daddy was reading, it kept saying over and over again, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Jack's like, Daddy, you know, what's going on there? Was Pharaoh guilty? But why was God hardening his heart? Then how was Pharaoh guilty? Why would God do that? And, you know, we talked about it as best I could. It was hard to answer those questions for a little guy. But my point is, even a little kid, right, picked up on the elective work of God over the hearts of men, right? Just merely by hearing Bible read to him. That's how clear and potent the Bible is. Just read it to the kids, and they'll start asking you very challenging theological questions. It really blew my mind when that happened. And I was like, well, I don't know how people miss election when a little guy just hearing verses read to him about Pharaoh could see it plainly and got a little confused by it, but could see it plainly. It was very interesting. So my point is, the doctrine of God's elective grace was discernible even to a child just by reading the text. I didn't prepare a course on God hardening hearts or God's election of souls. I didn't prepare a college thesis on it for that evening's family worship. I just read him Exodus, and I'm just minding my own business, reading along in Exodus, and he pounds me with this question. He's only 4 years old. That's not the wisdom of my son. Not. That is the power of the Word of God. Amen? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? It's not that little kids are smart. It's that God's Word is clear and powerful and will affect even the littlest of hearts. Okay, let's keep going. Older ones, let the discussion go on. Questions you're asked that you can't answer, say that. I have no problem. I mean, even with the Pharaoh one, I told Jack, that's kind of a tough question, buddy, how that exactly works. So if you can't answer it, say that. Couples, when you're together, even without kids, feast on the Word together when you're reading. Don't sit in silence. Don't just read it, okay, close it. Talk about the text with each other. Yeah, but we both know what the text means. Well, digest it together. Communicate about it together. Wives, can I mention this to you, wives and moms? Don't leave your dad and your husband hanging. That's the worst, when the dad's trying to do a Bible study and kind of draw something out, and then it's just like utter silence. And what you got to do, moms, a lot of times, is force yourself to either come up with a word of insight, or come up with a question, or prod your children. Help dad. Moms and wives should participate and support dad. The best example, as an analogy I could give you, is when you're eating a great meal, right? What do when you're eating a great meal with your family and you're at the restaurant and like you ordered the best thing and they missed out? They didn't order, they ordered something else, they ordered the wrong kind of burger and you got the best burger. And what do you end up saying? What do you like? Try mine, right? Yo, you gotta try this bacon double blue cheeseburger, man. You got, I don't know what veggie burger you got, but that thing stinks. Try mine. You know, and you're like, oh, no, my veggie burger's pretty good. I'm like, no, I'm not trying a veggie burger. But never try a veggie burger. But the point is, when you're feasting on something good, you're all kind of sharing, trying, tasting, digesting. That's what you do when you enjoy a meal, isn't it? Oh, pass me a little more of that. That's all you're doing with the Bible. You can't have this like kind of loftier than, well, I get all that basic Sunday school Bible 101 stuff. There's nothing more to say. There is always more to say. Draw it out of your spouse. Even if you have no kids, draw it out of your children. Feast on the word together. Okay, when they're younger, here's another thing. Act it out. After you say amen, close the Bible. If it's a story, act it out. They love it and they learn a lot when you act it out. And that is a Pastor Randy cheat code, okay, for the video game people out there. If you talk my language, it's a cheat code. I got it from Pastor Randy. When he used to say that, act out the Bible stories, I was like, huh? Because I'm not a thespian at all. I'm a musician, but I don't do the acting thing. But yeah, it totally works. I did it a couple times. Now we're addicted to it. Because they're like, daddy, show me again. Daddy, can we do it again? I think I told you guys before, but it was really a big hit when we did Samuel and who was the priest, guys? Help me out. Eli, thank you. And when Samuel was there with Eli, and then God spoke to Samuel, and Samuel would go up and nudge Eli. That was a hit, man. I mean, we did that night 50 times, and everybody played a different person. First, somebody was Eli, then somebody said, then little Benjamin would tell me, it's cute, too. It's great. He'd do the voice of God, you know, Samuel, and they love it. And they're like, Daddy, can I be Samuel again? But they're never going to forget that. They're never going to forget the story of Eli and Samuel because they lived it out in our living room over and over again. So it's a great technique. They beg you to be characters. The stuff is priceless. And before you know it, the family just spent so much time together. Before you even get a chance to look at the clock, talking and being together with real Christ-centered discipleship. Before you even realize that the minutes ticked on and went past, and the family just spent so much time together talking, being together with real Christ-centered discipleship, and the best part was, what never turned on? The TV never turned on. You realize how little you need Satan's sermons to pass the time. You didn't have to run to a computer, just you, your family, and the good book. And so much happens. And so much relationship is built. And I mean, you become, as parents, you become larger than life in your kids' eyes. You're like a Bible hero because you're taking them through the word. It's awesome. It's such a blessing. Good. All right. Other options, last couple points on Bible reading, for infusing Bible into the family beyond just family worship. Other options. Bedtime, because we weren't really doing anything at bedtime, which I kind of felt a conviction because, like, I mean, that's standard operating procedure for a lot of Christians. I mean, we did quick little prayers. We weren't really doing much. So bedtime, we started because our devos, our focused devotionals, was after dinner. And actually, the Jundas, a good, you know, family friend of ours, an example to me, Mark did a lot of stuff before bedtime. So I was like, that's a good example, you know. So we started a routine, a smaller routine of mom so that she gets some personal instructional time with the kids. Reading some portion of the daily psalm. And where do I get that daily psalm thing? What conference told us about the daily psalm? Anybody remember? Don Whitney, right? Don Whitney last year. Isn't there a daily psalm he did? You could do the math. It just follows the calendar. Well, it just follows the calendar date. And if you want to explain that more, I can explain it to you more. But anyway, you can come up with your own reading schedule if you want something like that. But we do a daily psalm. And then Tam will just read them a few verses, talk about it. And then bedtime prayers. And the kids actually, even if we get in late from somewhere, it's such habit now. They remind us and they ask for, about to go to bed and thinking maybe tonight's a little too late. Hey, Dad, got to read the psalm. I'm like, all right, man. But I mean, what parents can be like, no, get in bed. Yes, let's read the psalm. How many psalms do you want to read tonight, buddy? So the habits, guys, the habits will sink in. And like I said, it's followed by prayer from everyone. We use the children's Bible, I think I mentioned this, during morning private devotionals for the kids, okay? We let them use their children's Bible. And this idea about kids' own private devotions, I got from hearing about John Piper. How crazy is this? I love it. John Piper would take his little baby girl, I think, leave her in her crib, and we'll put a boombox, a cassette player, right next to her and put little sermons or little kids' worship songs in it and hit play while she was sitting in her crib so she can get her own little worship time by herself as an infant. That's awesome. You're like, that's over the top. No, it's not over the top. It's just sanctifying your baby from birth. So he's giving her little devos in her crib. So I was like, that's cool. Now, my kid was already past that age, and I'm like, I've done nothing to instruct Jack, right, at that point, about any sort of personal worship life on his own. I had done nothing up to that point. So it's really simple. We just take what we were doing in family worship and a little time in the morning. If it's a week and if I'm home or when he's with Tam, Jack, you can be by yourself now. And now we're doing it with Ben. Take your children's Bible, say a couple things you want to pray about by yourself, and then read your little Bible, and then good to go. They're learning the habit of normal family, personal, private devotionals. Think about how hard the daily habit is for you and me. I mean, if you're anything like me, I'm being vulnerable. The daily habit of private devotionals, reading the Bible daily and praying consistently. Why not start it young to spare them the challenge that we all struggle with, trying to kickstart that habit in adulthood? Just, again, real simple things. I don't know, this may or may not be your technique, but we use a little timer. I tell the boys, you got 10 minutes. They can sit quiet for 10 minutes doing plenty of things. You might need that just for peace of mind. It's quiet. You're in your rooms for 10 minutes. And no interruptions. They can't come out and run around. And I tell them, I want to hear you praying. Okay, when Dad closes the door, I want to hear you praying. And they start praying. Dad, what do I pray for this time? Something like, I don't know what to pray for. Ben, somebody from church, who can you pray for?
Oh,
Mr. Serenelli. Okay, great. Pray for Mr. Serenelli and pray for, whatever ministry. Pray for a pastor. Okay, close the door. They pray. They got their little kid's Bible. Bang, it's done. The timer goes off. All right, guys, good to go. You had peace and quiet in the house, and they learn the discipline. That does take some supervision until it becomes a little more commonplace. Sometimes my little guys will do it together because they like, that is priceless. I'm telling you, they're so impressionable. They'll do this stuff. You're not twisting their arm. Sometimes say, can we do morning devos together, Dad? And little Jack will lead little Ben. It's incredible. The door shut in a little prayer meeting. They'll pray together, and then they'll go through Bible stories together. You hear little Jack saying some things. And again, please forgive me. I'm only speaking from experience. I'm not trying to puff up my kids. It's not them at all. That's my point. Do you understand my point? They're all rotten sinners. No offense to mine or your kids. I love them all. But it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that can compel obedience from infancy, that can beat back this curse. Do you see what I'm saying? It is potent. He is potent. And his Spirit and his Word can get them from a very young age to become bridled and subordinate under the gospel. It is so cool to see. You just got to take the time to do it and make it a priority in your home. Okay, good. Let's go on. We're at about half here with our lesson. And I have this prevailing guilt that I keep moving. Each subject keeps getting split in half and spilling the next week. But you know what? We'll just think of it this way. Instead of separate little topics, there's one seamless discussion on family worship. And so we'll just go in the next week, however we feel led. Okay? All right. So we did Bible reading. And this is lesson 8, the practice of group prayer. Practice of group prayer. Subtitle, I like this subtitle. May he loosen their tongues. We need their tongues loosened to pray. Okay, prayer is important. Let me go through this briefly, just some background verses. I don't think I need to make a big case on prayer's importance, but just so we're on the same page. Prayer is for a permanent practice. It is a perpetual discipline for Christians. Ephesians 6, 17 to 18. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? There's your Bible reading. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Okay. Prayer is permanent. Prayer is also to be practiced by all. It's not exclusively for the mature or the old. After the triumphal entry, when the Pharisees were objecting to the children yelling, what were the children yelling? Hosanna to the Son of David, right? The Pharisees were objecting. And Jesus references Psalm 8 in Matthew 21. He said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. So God's like, don't silence the children. God has ordained praise from the mouths of infants and children, right? So again, that wasn't a formal prayer the kids were saying, but my point is even little ones can open their mouths and bring praise to God. Prayer is characteristic of God's people, obviously, when they're gathered together. See the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts, Acts 1, Acts 4, Acts 12, Acts 16, to name a few. Acts chapter 1, right after the ascension, all these disciples with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. 1 Timothy 2, 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Prayer is permanent. Prayer is to be practiced by all. Prayer is characteristic of God's people when they're together. And prayer is characteristic of a believing household. Prayer is characteristic of a believing household. The example, again, of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, which is such a good example, At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. That was a prayerful house. Okay, so the case for the priority of prayer, I don't think needs to be further made at this point. Second thing that I want to talk about, spend a little more time with regard to prayer, is observable prayer dysfunction in the church. How about that for a sub-point in a lesson? Observable prayer dysfunction in the church. Three basic issues of prayer dysfunction I want to draw your attention to. Number one, the lack of prayer or prayerlessness in the church that we see. It's kind of a sad condition, prayerlessness in the church. Most not doing it with serious frequency. Now, okay, Serge, what are you basing that upon? Well, I'm basing it on a couple things. Number one, Whitney's statistical evidence that we talked about in lesson one, if you want to refer back, go to the website, and it's in that little book. His statistical evidence of the absence of family worship generally in Christian homes. Number two, our own church surveys on family worship attested to the fact that prayer needs to be happening more. It's not happening as it ought to be happening. Number three, a survey years ago that from a men's class, I don't know if you guys remember, I taught a men's class on Nehemiah. We did some surveys concerning private prayer, and it was lacking by those men's own admission on those surveys. Number four, my own struggles with private prayer, as well as that of other men and Christians that I know that are honest about the challenges of private prayer. The fact that Wednesday, number five, the fact that Wednesday prayer meeting is the most unattended and least popular church meeting and event on the calendar, right, is an indication of prayerlessness in the church. The observable, definite observable prayerlessness in teens and young adults, and I have the privilege of working with both groups. Okay, there's a prayerlessness in our up-and-coming generation. And number seven, the prior testimony and legacy that we see of previous generations of the church, which is without a doubt fervent, arduous prayer. Fervent, arduous prayer. You see the legacy of prior generations. These guys were praying for hours. You know, these were prayer warriors. So there's kind of a lethargy in the prayer life of the church nowadays. It's my humble conclusion based on all that, that the consistent daily discipline of personal prayer is not faithfully practiced in the church today, generally speaking. Generally speaking. So we would call that a prayer dysfunction. And obviously I'm going to relate this to family worship because I think family worship is the solution to a lot of these prayer dysfunctions. Number two, prayer dysfunctions. Number one was a lack of prayer. Number two, a failure to pray publicly. Did you guys hear that? I know I'm going quick. Stay with me. This is a second prayer dysfunction in the church. A failure to pray publicly for fear, for lack of ability, or on and on, the excuses can be made. It is a grievous situation. Please hear the seriousness of my tone. Indeed, it is a grievous situation indeed amongst many, particularly in my experience, Christian teens and young adults, even in those raised in a Christian house. It's this failure to be able to pray or a willingness to pray publicly. My friends, this should not be. This is a prayer dysfunction. Prayer marks the Christian. So it is strange when it is absent, whether private or public. It's understandable, perhaps, maybe, for a new believer, but still not really acceptable to not be willing to pray publicly, even for a new believer. And here's why. For two reasons. Why not praying publicly is a prayer dysfunction. Here's two reasons. Number one, a loosened praising tongue is the evidence of the Spirit's transforming work. When someone's tongue is loosened and they're moved to praise and moved to respond verbally to God, that's the evidence of the Spirit's transforming work. And I would go with Jesus' miracles, Matthew 12, chapter 12, verse 22. You guys know obviously what I'm referencing. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. By the Spirit's conversion power, you see all throughout, it's manifest physically in the ministry of Christ. He gives you an illustrative picture in his healings. But we see that that's a picture of the spiritual reality, like when he heals the blind and they can see. That's a picture of the spiritual reality, that the Spirit's converting power does this. The spiritually blind, they what? See. The spiritually deaf, hear. And the spiritually mute, speak. We're spiritually blind in our sin. We open our eyes to see the gospel. We're spiritually deaf. We don't hear preaching. We don't listen to the Bible. Now we spiritually hear and we respond to the Bible. We're spiritually mute. We don't praise and pray. And then when we're transformed and converted, we're no longer mute. The tongue is loosened and we outbursts of praise and prayer. That's the transformative work of the Spirit. And number two, confessing God before men, beginning with baptism, right? That's what baptism is. And then continuing everywhere else in your life, including public prayer. Confessing God before men is a first and primary fruit of conversion. It's a number one starting point of conversion. The ability and willingness to publicly profess Christ before men, whether in baptism or in prayer. Matthew 10:32-33. So everyone, Jesus says, who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Well, when you're praying publicly, you're acknowledging God, Jesus, before men. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's not that failure in public prayer means that someone's not saved. I'm not saying that. But failure in public prayer, listen, does evidence significant stunting of spiritual development if people are unable and unwilling to pray publicly. It's a stunting of spiritual development. In fact, if we are not training converts, whether new converts or converts that we're raising in our own homes, if we're not training converts that public prayer is a natural, necessary, and immediate outflow of a converted heart, if we are not training them and teaching them how specifically to do it, then we are certainly neglecting a major component of Christian discipleship right from the very start. Did you hear what I said? Let me read that sentence again. If we are not training converts, whether new ones or converts we raise in our homes, that public prayer is a natural, necessary, and immediate outflow of a converted heart. If we're not training them and teaching them how specifically to do it, prayer, then we are certainly neglecting a major component of Christian discipleship right from the very start. Prayer is essential, private and public, for Christians. A clear solution to this prayer dysfunction of not praying publicly is to be praying with our kids in our homes from infancy. What happens if you're praying with your kids as a group, everybody in the family, from infancy? What do they learn automatically to do, like breathing and eating? They learn to pray. They learn to open their mouth and pray. It will be a natural consequence that they will be unashamed praying believers as young adults and beyond. Prayer is something, listen, and we don't think of it this way because we kind of like what everybody's comfort level is. No, prayer is something to be exemplified in the family. It is to be taught, and then it is to be expected, even demanded from a professing believer. If you're a professing believer, it's expected that you what? It's expected that when the rubber meets the road, your mouth isn't shut publicly when you're called on to name Christ, to profess Christ, to speak up on behalf of Christ or God's people. That's what being a Christian is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Christians pray. Now, it absolutely kills me. A little editorial personal side note here. And we'll get into more of the practical outdoing of prayer because we're running out of time next week, how to do prayer with your family, okay? But it absolutely kills me when you have young people. Now, bear with me, and I'm being as gentle as I can here, gracious and loving, but I work with a lot of youth and young adults. It absolutely kills me when you have young people growing up in the church. Listen, and you ask in a group, like at a Bible study, for someone to pray, and it's crickets. It kills me. From people that grew up in the church. Or what? Women only. Only the women raise their hand. I'm gonna be like, ugh. Those times I'm like biting my tongue. I'm gonna grab all the men, drag them in the other room, and like pummel them all. Because nobody's manning up. You shouldn't say that in a Sunday school lesson. No, I guess not. But you know what? You shouldn't sit silent when somebody asks you to pray, man. You gotta pray. So, and kudos to the women. You get women only. Or if someone raised their hand to pray, you get a few short blurbs, and that's all you get. Or you get, and then like the silence and the prayer, and then they stumble along, and then some cursory ending Christian phrases, and they tag out. That's not a public prayer life. And I think that's part of prayer dysfunction that's coming out of the fact that we're not training our families at home on how to pray as a group in public, with and in front of other people.
the stumbling along, barely praying. What is that? How are we training our next generations to approach the Lord in public prayer? It is nearing the absurd. I'm just telling you, I'm being a little tough on my dearly beloved young singles that I work with, and I love you guys, so don't get too hammered or anything like I'm beating you up too hard. But I work with these folks, and they're wonderful, but I have to ask, how are we training our next generations to approach the Lord in public prayer? It's nearing the absurd that this is such a deficiency, and I'm making the case that it is directly related to the fact that our children just are not getting formal prayer training at home from birth to adulthood as they ought to be. If they're getting formal prayer training at home, because it's a discipline from birth to adulthood, we're going to see this problem be alleviated. Moving forward for everyone. All right, you guys ready? Here we go. You ready? You ready? You guys with me? Okay. Moving forward for everyone here at Grace Bible, especially young people out there, listen up, okay? Love you guys. Just so you are aware, when the opportunity from now on for group prayer is opened up at Grace Bible Church, or the invitation for someone to pray is made, it is the legitimate expectation that no less than every hand goes up to volunteer for the gracious privilege of making public profession and leading fellow believers in prayer. Amen? Amen. Anything less is significantly discouraging among a gathering of believers. And I'm speaking from direct personal experience. And that goes especially for the young men. When you are called upon to pray, get the hand up and loosen your tongue for the sake of Christ's name. Honestly, what else ought to be expected? I don't know why, for the life of me, this isn't always the case. And it drives me nuts. I'm bearing my heart a little bit, but I'm doing that because Pastor Randy does that sometimes on his State of the Church addresses on Wednesday nights once in a while. He says, I'm bearing my heart a little bit. It drives me nuts. How in a gathering of believers is there crickets when you ask for prayer? When it's the number one fundamental starting point of what we should be doing when we're worshiping the Lord together, right? So from now on, whoosh, hands go up, Grace Bible. In group settings, expect that earnest volunteering is expected. Deal? Yes? Can I say that again? Expect that in group settings, when there's prayer, earnest volunteering for prayer is expected. Good, good. Okay, so number one, prayer dysfunction is a lack of it. Number two, prayer dysfunction is a fear of public praying, which, again, family worship is the solution. I'm telling you, we're going to get to it, like I said, next week, but just so you have the punchline. The solution to fearful public praying is to do it where? At home, around people, frequently and often, so that it becomes natural. Okay, the third prayer dysfunction, this one's kind of funny, but I'm not trying to be silly. We're going to call it idiosyncratic prayer habits. Idiosyncratic prayer habits. A lack of prayer practice, especially in the home, develops prayer peculiarities that are everywhere seen in the church. Let me give you a couple examples of some prayer peculiarities. Immature content. Repetitive phrases, bad doctrine, pathless word wandering, kind of like where is this prayer going and what is being prayed about? Muteness, just like, like a bad car engine. It's like a couple words, stops, a couple more words. It's like there's not a natural flowing out of praying, of public praying. And then, of course, there's fallback words, or what we can call Christianese, prayer Christianese. Can I point out a couple? We're going to get a little uncomfortable. Is that okay? Can I point out some prayer Christianese that we consider kind of a prayer dysfunction? You guys ready? Okay, I've done them. I've done them all. Here's just two examples. It's like these fallback, knee-jerk ways to pray publicly. But again, I think the remedy is to learn how to pray more out loud with people. Okay, best example I can think of is the word just. You ever notice that? Over and over and over again. Just let me give you an example. Just help so-and-so. And just bless them. I'm not trying to be irreverent here. And I do it, okay? We've all done it. And I do it. So if you haven't heard it, listen, you'll hear it. You'll hear the Christian just. And I call it a minimalist sincere appeal. It's like if we minimize the appeal enough and just say that it's a just help, and it really sounds sincere, then maybe God will hear it more. And my response to that is, you don't need to imply to God that it's just barely a request. Just go ahead and make a full-throated request. He will hear your prayer as big as it is, and you don't have to qualify it with just. But I'm serious. Now, you guys are like, man, you're being harsh on people and praying. No, listen. We've got prayer as a discipline. We need to improve and in our praying, public praying, and should have beautiful, doctrinally sound, rich prayers by which we glorify Christ and edify the church. And if we have these idiosyncratic prayer peculiarities that kind of lower the value of our praying, it's a problem. And I think it's indicative of the fact that we don't pray enough a lot at home in public with people. I mean, honestly, if we're not doing family worship, as the surveys have indicated, and as we've all confessed, it's a weakness, an area where we need to grow, that means we're not getting formal training on out loud public praying. We need training on out loud public praying. Here's another one. Father God, which I'm not being irreverent with the Lord's name, but the phrase, the name, Father God, being repeated over and over, and I don't know if you ever noticed it. It's actually something my brother pulled me aside years ago. It was kind of popular amongst the trendy college scene. And he did. After I started getting involved with campus, he pulled me aside. He's like, when you pray, man, out loud, publicly, you say Father God, like, over. I'm like, I do? I don't realize that. And when you listen, people, it's a tendency, and it's this repeated thing. And what I'm saying, it's a little strange. It's definitely distracting. And it's another peculiarity. And why am I bringing this up? You're like, sir, you're just trying to make funny jokes about praying or be irreverent? No. Listen, if you find yourself doing these things, these little weird prayer peculiarities, pray more out loud as a means of practicing. I had to learn to break that habit because it was distracting. When I would pray with people, particularly my brother, I would say, Father God, over and over and over again as this desire to like sound sincere and thankfully pointed out, and I was able to learn how to pray more effectively and got rid of that habit. So if you find yourself with these prayer idiosyncrasies, pray more out loud for practice and break the habit so that you pray more freely. The goal is to have Christ-centered, God-glorifying, edifying prayers that are publicly useful. Okay? And repetitive, weird phrases aren't necessarily useful. The great way to avoid idiosyncratic peculiarities is to practice praying out loud. Let me say that again. The best way to avoid idiosyncratic peculiarities is to practice praying out loud. And as I've already said numerous times, where's the best way to practice praying out loud? In your home with your family. Help your kids learn how to do it so they don't say just every other word when they pray. Help them to come up with all kinds of beautiful names to call God when they pray. You can call God more than just Father God. You can call him Emmanuel. You know what I'm saying is when you train them at home to pray and when you model it for them, you show them the tapestry of wonderful, beautiful ways to pray that they can then bring into public life and edify the church. When you're praying out loud frequently, often, daily with your spouse, you're developing a prayer language that is useful and adorns the gospel. And so we want to excel, just like in every discipline of the Christian life, we want to excel in prayer. And the way to do it is just to pray out loud together at home. It's the best remedy. It's the best remedy. So a lack of prayer, fear of public prayer, and weird little prayer habits, these can all be solved if we're doing it consistently together at home. You hear each other. You learn from each other. You're going to learn from your wife great ways to pray because you're going to hear her doing it. Amen? Okay, good. Let's pause right there, and then we'll talk about actually doing the practice of prayer next week, and then we'll slide, Lord willing, into singing hymns. Any questions real quick? We have, not really a minute, but anybody have any question or comment or thoughts on that? All right, cool, no problem. If you got questions, scribble this stuff down, and then we'll meet and talk again next week. And no one's judging you when you pray. Don't worry about it. I just did it. Just. Just continue practicing prayer together with your family. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the wonderful calling you've given us in Christ Jesus, and that we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God to mature us, to grow us. And my whole point in mentioning this stuff, I hope nobody walks away with the wrong idea. It's not for people to still roll around the church, start judging everybody's prayers. It's not for people to start getting nervous when they pray. My point is, some of these issues that we have with our deficiency in prayer, which is certainly there is a deficiency in prayer. I wouldn't back down from that position. These issues can be solved at home. That's the point I'm trying to make this morning. If we would go home and practice praying, like we practice our Bible reading, like we practice sports, like we practice anything valuable in our lives, we put time and energy into, we give it attention, we put effort, we try and get better at it. Well, if we want to improve as a corporate church in our public prayer life, it's going to start at home. And the number one remedy to enriching, we want to enrich the corporate body's prayer life. We want to enrich Wednesday night. We want Wednesday night to just be an overflowing chorus of prayer. The way we do that is by using this missing tool that we have forgotten, which is family worship. This will make, I pray that people understand, Jesus, let them listen right now and understand. Family worship will create, will breed prayer warriors. It will breed prayer warriors. Talk about worship incubating. We want prayer warriors to come out of our house, and it will happen when our families are on their knees praying together. So just let this sink in and help us in putting these things into practice even this coming week. We look forward to next week. We thank you for this time. We love you and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll see you guys. Thank you.